book of Exodus again. We continue our studies in the second book of Moses, the Pentateuch, five books of Moses. We have traveled through the book of Genesis, the origins, beginning with the creation of man and ending with the coffin Joseph was placed in. And it's, isn't that a symbolic thing? A man began so well, and yet at the end of Genesis we see the end result of sin. The book of Exodus, if we're ringing the gospel, the beginnings, Exodus shows us how the people of God are delivered from sin and oppression in the world. Hence the name Exodus, the way out. Of course, we know the historical term for Exodus is the Israelites being delivered from Egypt. But there's a gospel message, a universal application to that whole thought of Exodus. The Lord has given a way out of the world and its condemnation in the world of sin by delivering us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer that Moses typifies, leading the people out of the land of oppression and slavery into the land, into the promised land. So we're in Exodus chapter 3, commence at verse 1. Moses has been converted and he's been called to this grand work. And this is again his experience of the call, but we're going to focus on the symbol, the emblem, in chapter 3. Moses kept the father of Jethro, his father, or kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord, notice another title of God's name. We have three here. We have all capitals, Jehovah, we have God, and we have Lord with capital L and small O-R-D. So the Lord shows us his titles and his names. Verse 7, And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore behold the cry of the children of Israel, behold the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Here, I believe, is one of the first symbols or illustrations of the church, or the people of God. The word church speaks of those who have been called out of something. And as you read through the scripture, obviously the church has been called out of the condition of sin, out of the place of condemnation, and out of the world. that is in organized rebellion against the Lord. The church is the people of God who've been converted to the Lord through the work of Jesus Christ. Most of the time in the Old Testament, they're called the congregation or the people of God or my people. In the New Testament, most of the time, the people of God are called the church. Although in Acts chapter 7, Stephen spoke of the church in the wilderness or the congregation in the wilderness. But Exodus means a way out, and specifically the way out of Egypt, which is a symbol of the world and a symbol of a people that are under the condemnation of God in sin. But the Lord uses this to typify, to illustrate the experience of God's people as they're brought out of condemnation into the place of justification. And I think you get a sampling of that, for instance, in the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that the Ten Commandments are given for all the people of God. And so we understand that the Lord uses the Exodus as a universal message to people that they need to be delivered from the place of slavery. We are slaves to our sin. He that sins is the slave of sin, Jesus said. And we need to be delivered from sin, slavery, and condemnation and brought out to be under the wise and good and loving leadership of the Lord our God. This morning, I want us to learn truth about the church, the people of God, from the symbol of the burning bush, of its being the church, as it were, being the underdog and being in much oppression, symbolized by the fire, and yet victorious in the battle of the two kingdoms. The devil thinks he has the upper hand, and that's the picture of the bush that's burning. Egypt is under the rule of Satan, as it were. And they are oppressing God's people. The bush is burning. The bush, a prickly bush, picturing Israel, is burning, picturing the Egyptian oppression and suppression of Israel. They have subjugated them as slaves. It's really a nation of slaves at this point. After all those years, you remember under Joseph's leadership and years of freedom and growth, but they became oppressed and suppressed by Egypt. They're burning. But notice, they're not burnt. They're not consumed. The bush continued to thrive. Ardens sed virens is what we write in Latin under the burning bush. Ardent, zealous, or burning. Even Paul writes something like that, burning with zeal, Romans chapter 12. They were burning in the sense of being oppressed, sed, yet, virens, alive, vibrant, growing. And so Moses, as he was feeding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, happened upon a place where he was used to these prickly bushes in the desert. But this bush was inflamed. And as he looked a little bit closer, he noticed that the bush was not being consumed. The leaves were not turning to ashes and dropping to the ground. That there was a vibrancy that continued within the flame. And of course, from the passage that's read before us, we see that the Lord spoke to Moses out of the bush. There's some application for us as the people of God this morning. I want us to consider that and trust it'll be an encouragement to us. The Bible's not a static book. It's a book written long ago, but has universal application. It's a living book. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And there's no other book like this. A book is written, it has its own historical context, and it's, you know, books written by men are helpful, most of them, many of them aren't. But They have no inspiration to them. They're not the words of God, the voice of God that comes from. This book is a living book, the Bible. And though it was written many years ago, it still has universal application today to you and me. So it's not just that we're reading about Israel being delivered from Egypt, but the message of God is His people are delivered from the world. His people are delivered from the slavery of sin. And here's some application that we can draw from it in our day here in 2013. The first simple thought is, this is a historical emblem of the church's existence. I believe the Lord is indicating this is an emblem of our own existence. And it should humble us. Behold a bush. Behold a bush was burning. Now he speaks of the sons of Israel and my people in this passage. And I don't think there's any doubt that the bush represents the nation of Israel, the people of God. And yet he uses this emblem. He could have appeared as in a grapevine. That seems to be a little more respectable than a prickly bush. If you look up this Hebrew word, the idea of it is just a non-fruit producing, not even an ornamental, a prickly bush. One that, as it were, would dry up in a desert land and perhaps become a tumbleweed. But nothing of insignificance. Matter of fact, not just of insignificance, but you want to avoid this bush. As we know from bushes out in the woods, there are certain bushes you don't want to touch. They're just despised and insignificant. It's a small, prickly bush in a desert, arid region. Perhaps even a low survival rate or chance. Again, the Lord could have appeared in a fruit tree that was burning, or an olive tree, or a cedar tree. But he appears in a bush. And it says, behold a bush. There's a message there to take a look at this. And I'll tell you, it's a humbling thing. The Lord gives us other symbols of the church throughout Scripture. For instance, a body is used of Paul as an illustration of the church with many members. Or a building. And even of significance and, you know, respect, a bride. And we sang that, didn't we, in the church's one foundation. He loved his bride. And those are grand illustrations of the church. And the fish has been used as an illustration of the church, where the Lord speaks of drafts of fish that are caught by the disciples. And he talks about us catching men and reaching people and illustrating the souls of men and the people of God as fish. Even that's more respectable than a bush. And perhaps in the Song of Solomon, the moon is an illustration of the church. And we can understand that the moon has no light of its own. The moon reflects the light of the sun. And the Lord Jesus, in the book of Malachi, is illustrated by the sun. He's called the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. The sun has its own energy, but the moon is cold. It reflects the sun, and yet it's called the light of the night. And you can understand, we have no light of our own. Any light that we have comes from the sun. The church, I'm talking about the church is concerned. We can't save ourselves. We have no light of our own. Our salvation comes from the sun of righteousness. Our life, our heat, our energy, our growth, all comes from God. We reflect the light that comes from the Lord. He is the light of the world. And we're called the lights of the world, the light of the world, because we're reflecting that light. So indeed, the moon, which is a significant thing, is an illustration of the church of Christ. And do you realize that, of course, we've got other symbols. I don't think the cross is a symbol of the church. People have used it as a symbol of the gospel. But even in Europe, the rooster is at the top of Protestant churches. And they've used that as an illustration of, I suppose, we could say it's an illustration of the church in the sense it's a challenge to the church. Remember, why would the rooster be used? Why would the rooster be on the top of church buildings? What about the rooster? Remember, it was Peter, right? Peter denied the Lord three times, and the Lord said beforehand that the rooster will not crow until the rooster crows twice. Thou shalt deny me thrice. So the rooster would not crow twice. He crowed once. Peter denied the Lord. He crowed. Peter denied the Lord the second time. Peter denied the Lord the third time. And then the rooster crowed the second time. And so many people felt that the rooster would be a good thought, a good illustration to challenge us to be courageous, to challenge us to publicly profess Christ. So there are other emblems we find in the Bible. But here's an emblem of the bush. And the Lord reminds us that we're nothing without Christ. That if it wasn't for the love of God and for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we would have perished. We would have burned up. That God is spoken of as a consuming fire. And isn't it amazing here? He's not a consuming fire at the burning bush. He's an enlivening fire. He's a reviving fire to the bush. If without Christ, man is going to be consumed. The Bible speaks of God being fearful and awful. That He's a consuming fire to those that die without Christ. But here He's a reviving fire. But it's a bush. It's the Lord in the bush that makes the bush important or emblematic. But lest we are lifted up with pride, as Christians, we're reminded of our low estate, of our low beginning. We were lost, dead in our trespasses and sins. We rebelled against God's commandments, and we offended, and we were criminals against the Lord of glory, thinking that we could succeed and overcome the God of heaven by our sins. We were in league with the devil from our conception and birth. We were slaves to our sin, just like Israel were slaves in Egypt to the Egyptians. But even today, the world looks at the church as a bush, a prickly bush. The people of God who are seeking to love souls and to reach them with a message. The world despises the people of God. The Lord says, the world will hate you because I have chosen you out of the world. But don't be intimidated. Still love souls. But the world doesn't want a people that challenge them to repentance and to getting right with God. The world wants a religion that allows every kind of direction to God. That is without bigotry, as it were. Bigotry is a good word. It means that you're convinced of one way. Is it bigoted to say that the sky is blue? The sky is blue. It's not bigoted. It's not wrong to say there's one way to glory, one way to heaven. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. And so the world is not going to like the narrow message of the Bible. It's a prickly issue for the world. Let us remember, let us not forget that the church is diametrically opposed to the way of the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And so let's not, at one point, be lifted up with arrogance to think that the truth has come because of our desires, because of our inclinations. But it's all from the Lord that we've been saved. But let us remember that we shouldn't be ashamed to be treated as a bush, a prickly bush, as insignificant by the world, because in a sense we really are insignificant in and of ourselves. But in Christ, we're loved and we're His people. Are we ashamed, by the way, to be despised? Do we desire the applause of the world and all of its lust and pride and arrogance? Fear not, little flock, the Lord spoke to His disciples. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In one sense, we look at the little bush, the insignificant bush, to humble us. In another sense, We recognize that the world is going to despise the church of Christ, and we ought not to be ashamed. We ought to be willing to bear the shame and the ignominy of those who reject the gospel of God's grace. But it's a historical emblem of the church's existence. And that's why many churches use the burning bush as a symbol on their literature, on their signs. So if you've ever wondered why there was a little bush on a sign or on literature, it comes here from Exodus chapter 3 as an emblem of the church, the church's existence. But secondly, it's a pictorial prophecy of the church's experience. Behold, the bush was burning. I believe that this isn't just an illustration of Israel being oppressed. As a universal application, the Lord is saying, yes, you're a bush, an insignificant bush. And remember that, or don't be ashamed of that as well. But the bush is burning. It's burning. Israel is oppressed. Israel is opposed. Egypt is no longer viewing Israel as they did when Joseph was alive, as a people that helped Egypt, as a people that delivered the Egyptians from those from the drought that would have destroyed the land if Joseph had not been led of the Lord to dream. To think of this, that you can help people in a physical way, in an earthly way, and then they can turn around and despise you for any spiritual help. I mean, Israel's existence in Egypt was Egypt's deliverance from being wiped out as a nation in the days of Joseph. Joseph and the Hebrews helped the Egyptians. And it wasn't long before the Egyptians turned and forgotten the help that they'd given. And it's a lesson to all of us. We are to go about doing good. But unless people know the power of the gospel in their hearts, the goodness of anyone or the goodness of God will eventually be despised, especially when the grace of God is offered to His people. What was it if we were living in Egypt at that time, if we were a fly on a wall or we were being observant? What was it that eventually began to turn the Egyptians against the Hebrews? We read that the straws that broke the camel's back were, well, you know, these people are going to turn on us if we have a war. But in their heart of hearts, they're saying, and we don't want them to leave the land because they've become our slaves. But how is it that they became the slaves of the Egyptians? And despised and oppressed. There had to have been a spiritual message. Israel was worshiping their God while they were in Egypt. They were not, I'm talking about the spiritual Israelites. And we know that a lot of Israelites committed idolatry in the land of Egypt. But Moses and Aaron, Moses and then we know Joseph and his brothers and all the early Hebrews were worshiping the Lord in the land of Goshen. And spiritual Israelites were not worshiping the calves of Egypt. So it was the spiritual element that was really that turned the Egyptians against the Hebrews. But this burning experience speaks of more than just Israel's experience in Egypt. The God's people are going to have to go through the furnace of affliction if they're going to serve the Lord. What did Paul say? That those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So this fire is the symbol of our fiery experiences. And we read together in the book of Daniel another instance where there was a literal furnace of fire. And because three Hebrews would not bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar and commit idolatry in Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar, who used the fiery furnace, no doubt, to build his monstrous image of himself of gold for the people to worship, turned it into an execution chamber. And he said, you throw these Hebrews into the fiery furnace. And he expected them to be consumed, didn't he? his guards who threw them into the furnace were consumed, turned to ashes. But we read that these three men, as they were cast into the fiery furnace, they went around, they went walking in the furnace. And the Lord, of course, was with them. The fourth was with them, and they weren't consumed. And when they were taken out of the furnace, there was no smell of fire in their hair. Their hair wasn't singed. Their clothes had not been consumed. There was no smoke smell, which is unavoidable for us who have inside and especially outside furnaces. Right, Mr. Brindell? Poor Dan, whenever we drive together, he has to put his coat in the trunk because I'm allergic to smoke smell. But the furnace of affliction is pictured there, literally in the book of Daniel. And Israel went through all kinds of affliction beyond the Egyptians as they served the Lord. The Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Haman the Agagite in the days of Esther, the Romans. Think about the New Testament. Paul and Silas are in jail. Peter's in jail. Peter and John are in jail. James is martyred, the first disciple that's killed for Christ. Paul is beheaded after he serves the Lord faithfully for years. Christians, just like the godly Israelites, went through all kinds of the fire of affliction. Unless we think that it's just a singular experience. Remember in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the hall of faith. Listen to these experiences that would go on in history and precede also the Christian era in the days of Jesus and the disciples. This is in Hebrews chapter 11. What shall I more say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, probably referring to the three Hebrews, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And so we see these people, in a sense, had victory through their sufferings, but they suffered. A fiery experience is still underscored here. But lest we think that they were any more faithful than those who die, the next section tells us that there were people that went through fiery experiences and died for their faith. And others, we're told, or tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, of bonds and imprisonment, stoned and sawn asunder, tempted and slain with a sword, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens of the caves of the earth. Here are the cavemen. These are true cavemen. Why did men go into caves? Not because they were grunting. They went into caves because they didn't have anywhere else to live or because they were persecuted. They were temporary residences. So we find that throughout history, that God's people will go through fiery experiences. And today, there are organizations like the Voice of the Martyrs that indicate that the church is still undergoing fiery experiences before the religions that will not tolerate the truth that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man in all kinds of lands. We showed a poster of where there's hostile nations. And ironically, today, it's Israel that's persecuting Christianity. To live in Israel and to be an aggressive Christian, a faithful Christian, you're going to be persecuted by the Jews. For they have rejected Jesus as their Messiah until the day comes when the Lord is going to show the one that was pierced on their behalf. And so all Israel shall be saved. But notice what Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The question is, do we desire to live godly? Are we resisting the idolatry in the world? Are we living godly Are we living private, godly lives? Or honest, open, godly lives? Now granted, there's a lot of fiery experience that may be mental. People shun you because you know Christ. But if you shun gossip and you testify for Christ and you live with dogmatic righteousness and seek to wear modest clothing and have Sabbath convictions and rebuke slander and you live for Christ and live aggressive Christian lives, you're going to be persecuted for Christ. The Lord said to Paul before he went into the ministry, I will show you all things that you must suffer for my sake. You see, this fiery experience, this illustration of the burning bush, is a prophecy of our experience if we live for the Savior. You may be experiencing that at your workplace or in your neighborhood if you're living for the Lord. But the day may come to America like it came to the Jews in Egypt. Like it has come to Christians in Romania, in Russia, in Indonesia, in Colombia, in Iran. The day may come in America where we have to suffer physically for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord cautions us and prepares us by this emblem in the Old Testament. But notice that the bush was not consumed. It was not burnt. Thirdly, a universal promise to the church's endurance and extension. The bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Burning but not burnt. Surely, if we weren't convinced that this was an emblem of Israel in Egypt, that this concludes that truth. Surely this convinces us that the emblem is of Israel in Egypt. And of the church in the world, for it wasn't burnt. He goes on to say, I've seen their oppression, but I'm sending you to deliver them. You're going to be overcomers. This has not destroyed the land. Matter of fact, the Pharaoh indicated that Israel, the more they were persecuted, the more they were proliferated, the more that they grew. Remember, he sought to kill all the male children. And the midwives wouldn't do it. The nation was growing physically. And the Lord said that this was not going to overcome His people. But spiritually, what does the saying say? The blood of the church is the seed of the martyrs. Is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Paul says that his imprisonment has furthered the gospel in Philippi. What was it that saved our souls? Crucifixion. Persecution. Fire, the fire of God's wrath on Christ, save the church. And God is going to use that. He's going to use persecution and oppression and affliction to stir His people. What did it take? The Lord told His people, go into the world and preach the gospel. But they stayed in Jerusalem. They stayed in the capital of Christianity. They wouldn't leave. They were enjoying it too much. What did it take to get the Christians out of Jerusalem? Fire, persecution. And they didn't flee Jerusalem and go hide. It says they fled Jerusalem and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. So if the church is stagnant in America, what's it going to take for the church to be revived? It's going to take God's hand upon us, His heavy hand perhaps. Do you look at the future if we're going to be persecuted and undergo fiery experiences as a negative thing? We read in the Scriptures that when God's people were awakened by persecution, they were awakened to righteousness. Jesus, as He was being persecuted and crucified, converted people at the cross. As Saul was executing Stephen, the seed of the gospel was put in Saul's heart. Saul became Paul and saved, probably the greatest missionary we've ever known in the church. The apostles spoke in Romans 8 that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Think of Christ's kingdom, and the more it's persecuted, the more it proliferates. But again, Christ's kingdom, think about this. Since Adam and Eve, Christ's kingdom is the greatest kingdom that's ever been. Every other kingdom's gone. Where's the kingdom of the Romans? Where are the Caesars? Where are the Assyrians? Where are the Philistines? Where are the Egyptians today? An insignificant nation, as it were, as far as militarily. Where will America be if we reject the gospel? But Christ's kingdom, since Adam, is continuing on. It's the greatest kingdom ever. It has the most subjects from Adam right to the present day. How many have been converted? You number all the saints in heaven and the saints on earth and the saints and the people who will be saved in the end days. What a kingdom the Lord Jesus is producing. It will ever exist. It encompasses earth and heaven. In every generation, it's worldwide. Worldwide, it'll endure to the end. It'll outlast all religions. Where are the worshippers of Baal? Where's Baal worship? Where are the gods of the Assyrians and the Philistines? Dagon, Rimmon. Where's emperor worship? Where's Dagon of the Philistines? They're all gone. Diana of the Ephesians. But Jesus Christ is still worshipped. For He's alive and He's raised from the dead and He's ascended to heaven. Stephen, he was martyred, but he's glorified. He's in heaven. Paul, while he was in jail, he led a jailer to Christ. Peter was miraculously delivered. Mordecai and the Holocaust that was threatening Israel in the days of Esther. It went from the Holocaust to Hanukkah. Jesus saves us by His crucifixion. Richard Wurmbrand, untold number of prisoners and guards and politicians that were converted to Christ through the imprisonment of a Christian. And finally, we see in this emblem a hidden gospel spiritual hope in the church's expectation. For it was God, after all, that called Moses from the midst of the bush. Unseen, but the one who was controlling everything and comforting His people. It was God who was in the burning bush. It was Christ who was in the burning furnace. It's Christ in the midst of the candlesticks. It's Christ with Paul in persecution and revival. Fear not, Paul. I am with thee to deliver thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. It's Christ who was with His disciples in the storm. All kinds of illustrations. This is why we will not be consumed by the fire of persecution and oppression. But it's the fire of our own sin and worldliness that will consume us if the Lord doesn't intervene. And how many Christians have been slain by our sins and our worldliness? May the Lord come and breathe fresh revival upon us. If it need be, may the Lord bring fiery persecution that we might be awakened to live for the Savior. We may be alone, but we're never alone. The Lord says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." The burning bush that wasn't burnt, the picture of the church in the world that cannot be overcome by Satan in the world, that Christ will ensure that His people are revived and flourish in the days that we live here in this world. How do we apply this as we close? May we cultivate and maintain a modest, humble view of ourselves. We're but a bush. Don't be lifted up with pride. If you're a Christian today, you're a Christian because of the grace of God, not because of our works or our upbringing or a tradition. The gospel came to us because of the goodness and grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. I didn't deserve to be saved. I deserved God's condemnation. Let us cultivate and maintain a modest, humble view of ourselves as we see here in the burning bush. Let us remember that we're in a war with the kingdom of darkness. The fire is going to touch us. The devil is not going to be pleased. He's not going to be happy when you try to tell people about a loving Savior who can deliver them from the righteous wrath of God. But that's what they need. They need to know there's a God who loves them and has provided a Savior for them, that they can have eternal life, that they don't have to be afraid of dying, that if you believe on Jesus, you have everlasting life. The trials and tribulations are aids to our growth and not deterrents. That we need to exalt the Lord who is in our midst as the author and finisher of our faith and of our lives. And the challenge comes, are we living gospel witnesses that call for the enemy's notice and his fiery wrath? Or are we mere onlookers, bystanders? May the Lord help us to get in the fray, to serve the Lord, and give our hearts to Him and put our lives on the line for the sake of Christ and for the sake of souls that need Him desperately. Do you know the Savior today? Do you know Him as your Savior? Have you asked Him into your heart? He's a gracious Savior. He loves to save. He's here this morning. We can't see Him, just like Moses couldn't see God in the bush. But God was there. He spoke to him out of the bush. And though God doesn't speak to us audibly in a tone that we can hear with our physical ears, He's given us His Word. And I trust He's spoken to you this morning out of His Word. And that God will produce faith in your heart to lay hold of Christ today, to know that your sins are forgiven and to know that you can have the hope of eternal life. Even today, even now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And Christian, are you willing to lay down your life for the Savior's sake, to see His kingdom advance? Let's pray.